All right, we're in Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And let's start reading with verse 1. Ezekiel 8:1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month. Now I take that to be counting forward from where he started, back in Ezekiel 1:2, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. I'm taking it that that's his landmark. So again, here you are once again faced with what you know, we talked about in the life of Abraham here on Sunday and so on. Ezekiel 1, you're in the fifth year. By the time you get to Ezekiel 8, you're in the sixth year. And once again, you know, even reading here, life for us drags on. And we read the Bible and sometimes it seems like, well, God in people's lives, and don't get me wrong, I believe that God does things for us every day. But that it seems like in Abraham's life and Moses' life and David's life that God was doing something bam, 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 bam every day. And what you're not seeing sometimes when you don't stop to think about the time frames is that sometimes there are years between God speaking to one of those men from one time to the next. Here in this case, it's an entire year from Ezekiel 1 to Ezekiel 8, and this is God just showing Ezekiel some things. So, you know, there's, you know, life is not necessarily an exciting adventure every day. Ezekiel 8:1, it came to pass on the sixth year and the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. And this likeness keeps showing back up to Ezekiel as an appearance of fire, a man essentially on fire, while God is a consuming fire. The Son of God in Daniel showed up in the fire to the Hebrew children. From the appearance of his loins, even downward fire, and from his loins, even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand. Didn't say a hand, but as the form of a hand. And you're reminded here that even when the Bible says that Moses saw God, you're still informed that what he saw was a similitude of God. No man can see God and live in this mortal flesh. And so even what he's seeing here is some sort of a similar, a toned down similitude. And he put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. Well, that's a rather undignified way to travel, you know. I mean, you know, just grab him by the back, by the nape of the neck, by the hair of the head, and just pick him up and haul him off. I mean, no may I or thank you or anything else. Took me by the lock of mine head. And the Spirit, say, the Lord is not as concerned about your feelings as you are. He's not as concerned about your respectability as you are. And over again, you know, folks in the presence of God fall flat on their faces and things. And the Lord is, we are a very self-sensitive, feeling creation that thinks that God owes us a may I please before he does something with us. It's not true. Put forth the form of a hand, verse 3, took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. And whether or not that is literally, you know, him physically being lifted up, you be the judge. And brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. Now, the bringing to Jerusalem is apparently in visions. Whether he's being held, kicking, physically above the ground like this, I'm really not sure. you tell me, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy? Now, we can do a long, drawn-out Bible study on that, but by the time you look at it, that image of jealousy only shows up twice in the Bible, verse 3, and then again in verse 5, down towards the end of the verse, the image of jealousy in the entry. And if this is indeed projected forward to the Great Tribulation, which is certainly part of the point, that's going to be evidently the image of the beast that is set up in the holy place. Look in Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, 14. Now remember in 2 Thessalonians that the son of man of sin, the son of perdition, is revealed, and he goes in and sits in the temple of God as if he were God. He sits in the seat of God saying that he is God, right? This is something that actually happened in partial fulfillment in the past. There was a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, and I'm sorry that I don't remember the year, but we're talking about the turn of the millennium, somewhere around that point, that came in to the rebuilt temple and defiled the altar with a pig, with pig's blood, and then sat down on that mercy seat. And that is the reason sometimes you'll read something like that and someone will say that all these prophecies about the abomination of desolation have already been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, it was only partially fulfilled, and at that only historically. There is still a future prophetic fulfillment of a man of sin, the son of perdition, the devil essentially manifests in the flesh, that's going to go in and sit down on the mercy seat and say, I'm God. And that's going to happen. And that's what you're reading in Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse 13. Revelation 13 is about the Antichrist. He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. There is a man that is wounded, and then if the types in the Bible are right, he dies, and then rises again, probably the third day, rises again and declares himself Christ. Okay? And that's going to be the Antichrist. So again, for folks who are caught up in the signs and miracles movement, they are in severe, severe trouble. Because I tell you what, from this point on, the miracles are going to get more and more. And they're not going to be God's miracles. They're going to be someone else's. Now, back to Ezekiel 8. Back to Ezekiel 8, verse 3. Now, again, that's a prophetic fulfillment for the future where there is going to be, according to Matthew 24, an abomination of desolation. It is apparently an image that is set in the temple of God at a certain, at a certain spot in a certain place. And for that reason, God forsakes the temple again. And again, this is a temple that has yet to be built. And that will mark the beginning of the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. Okay? Now, if you want to just, not so much a prophetic fulfillment, but, what may have been happening at the very hour that Ezekiel's talking about here and now, I mean, the fact is that... let me take you to a couple places here and to show you what was going on in history. Look in 1 Kings 11, and while you're turning back and forth, 2 Kings 23, 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings 11, 2 Kings 23. There, by the time, of course, of Ezekiel's day, there are images by the score in Jerusalem, and one of the worst propagators of these things was Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon, now watch, went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place. Now, so, God's complaining about, an idol or an image apparently being set up, in a place that he doesn't want it set up. Well, here you see Solomon builds a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab and the hill that's before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Now, without going into a big, long Bible study, but Leviticus 20 has Molech being the particular god that folks would send their children through the fire. I mean, they would send their seed, through the fire so they would be consumed. That was to Molech. Now, look at 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. See, idolatry, folks, is not a joke. These days, somebody mentions idolatry in church, and we go, oh, yeah, you got, St. Christopher hanging off the rearview mirror or whatever. Yeah. But, it goes further than that. I mean, the days in the past had folks literally offering their children to these gods. And, folks, just because, folks don't in America, habitually anyway, offer up physically their children unto their gods, don't think that they're not offering up them to their gods, because they are. You don't have to physically offer someone to serve a false god and imbue into those children the service to a false god. 2 Kings 23, and notice down in verse. Be help if I was in the right chapter. Notice verse 9. This is Josiah. And of course, Josiah led one of the greatest revivals ever. Verse 9, nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he, now this is Josiah, defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And I really wanted you to see this, if you would. Go to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. And this ties in with something that everybody here is really familiar with. Amos chapter 5. Verse 25, look what the Lord, of course this is Amos, this is the minor prophets, look what the Lord complains to his people about. And in verse 25, have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Chiun, your images. And then notice, the star of your God, small g, which ye made to yourselves. Now, if you look at an Israeli flag, you find something called the Star of David. You don't find a Star of David in the Bible. Folks, Israel, God has placed Israel in such a spot where today, because they said, His blood be upon us and all our children, right? He has placed Israel in a position now where they do not have a place to sacrifice. So if they would even like to, they cannot worship their God after the Old Testament way because they don't have a place to sacrifice. Furthermore, they bear on their flag the shame of something that God has continually berated them about almost since the beginning, that they're stiff-necked idolaters. Their flag bears the image of their idol on it. It's the Star of David. It's what Hitler marked them with in the ghettos of Warsaw and everything else. That's what that is. He testifies of it again. Look in Acts chapter 7. He mentions this again. In fact, Acts chapter 7, Stephen brings it up. It's one of the things that got Stephen stoned. Acts chapter 7, verse 43. Acts 7:43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. I mean, but again, the star of your god Rimphan, that star of David has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. It is an idol. And they bear the mark of that idolatry to this day and don't even know it. I don't know what they do with Amos. I really don't. I don't know. I'd like to ask one day. Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. All right, verse 4. All right, Ezekiel is taken into the city and he sees this image of jealousy which provoketh, verse 3, into the verse, which provoketh to jealousy. Provoketh who to jealousy? Provokes God to jealousy. Over and over, God is provoked to jealousy by idols. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. In other words, he's saying, what I saw here looked like what I saw before with this wheels within a wheels and these four creatures and all that kind of stuff. Verse 5, then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward, at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. Verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here? In other words, the act of having this image up is an abomination. It's something they committed. That I should go far off from my sanctuary. I mean, an idol will run God off. We don't need statues here. We don't need crosses and figures and teraphim and, you know, 12 stations. We don't need this here. Do you want God here or don't you? Verse 6, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Now he's going to show him something worse than what he just showed him. Verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. He said unto me, go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Now somebody should know better. 70 men of the ancients of Israel, and they're all standing around in this hall of idols and figures and everything. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Now, that's a shame, because Shaphan, the father of this guy, or perhaps the grandfather, depending on tracing the genealogy or whatever, Shaphan actually stood before Josiah and helped Josiah. One of the sons of Shaphan actually was on Jeremiah's side and helped rescue Jeremiah. This guy is, though, in the midst of them, in the midst of this idolatry. In the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery. Now, you know, for a New Testament Christian, I don't think you can hardly miss, you know, the picture here. I grant you, he apparently was shown a room with a whole bunch of junk portrayed on the wall and, you know, false gods, false idols, abominable beasts and all that kind of thing. But when you read this, I don't think you can help but have drawn in your mind that the New Testament way of committing this abomination has to do with what you do in your imagination. After all, the root of the word imagination is what? Image. You know, I know how you think. You think in images. You'll remember an image long before you'll remember a paragraph of words. There are times that if it's strong enough that you can reconstruct that image in your mind. It may be bigger, grander, or whatever than what you actually saw, but you can recreate an image in your mind easier than you can usually recreate words. It says, verse 12, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Now, folks, these are old men. Hey, old men have trouble with their imaginations too. Amen. It's usually something that young men have a particular problem with. That's true enough, but hey, the ancients have problems too. Every man in the chambers of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Do you ever notice that whenever men get sinning, even if they're religious sins, anytime somebody, you know, when folks are called to account for what they're doing before the Lord, did you notice that what they start doing is setting forth the idea that God has distanced himself from these things and that God's not particularly interested in my little pea-picking sins? But folks, that's not true. If it's true that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in judgment, then it's true that God is interested in your idle words. God has not forsaken the earth. Just because you don't see what you want to see of God doing does not mean he's forsaken the earth. And he is interested in the minute details. Verse 13. He said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. So we've gone from this one image of jealousy, and that was an abomination. Now the greater abomination is what these old men are doing in the chambers of their imagery. It's idolatry, but again, it's pretty difficult not to see that it has to do with the imaginations too. Verse 13, greater abominations. Verse 14, then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. All right, not to go through the whole thing again, but what is that? Now, folks, there's four things he outlays here. We haven't covered one, but we have greater abominations, greater abominations. This is the third of the great abominations. And this is a bunch of women sitting around weeping for Tammuz. I don't know all the dates anymore, but there is something that a lot of people celebrate in our country, and of course, even more so in other countries. It's called Lent. Okay, it's 40 days of Lent. And that's supposed to basically show us the pathway to Christ's passion, finally ending in his resurrection and all that kind of stuff. But when you start putting a little history together, what you find out is that there was a fellow named Tammuz. He was either the daughter, he was either the son, well, he was the son and husband of a wicked woman named Semiramis. These people were real people in history. And Tammuz was not only her son, he was her husband. Put two and two together. And Tammuz was an exceedingly wicked man, obviously. He was killed, by a boar. And Semiramis was so broken up by the death of her, quote, her son slash husband, that she wept and wept and wept and cried and so on, until one day You know, she looked outside, and the flowers were beginning to bloom, and the grass was shooting up, and the trees were budding. And it dawned upon her, through the wisdom of her gods, that Tammuz was being reborn in nature. And so, out of all this, and again, you have to remember that, folks, the pagans were essentially nature worshipers. They followed the cycles of the seasons, and in the end, if you do that as a human being, you'll wind up essentially being a sex worshiper. Nevertheless, this weeping for Tammuz has survived in our quote-unquote culture, in our quote-unquote religion, not the Bible, but in our religion, as Lent. For instance, I don't think you find it in the Bible. Fat Tuesday, Maundy Thursday, ashes on the forehead. I don't think you find it. I don't think you find Easter bunnies either. Much less Easter bunnies that lay Easter eggs. All those things are pagan inventions that were brought in when Roman Catholicism decided that it would be better if they would try to draw them with honey than with vinegar. And the lure was, you bring your traditions in, we'll honor them, and we'll call it Christ. Okay, so we'll baptize you in Jesus' name. You keep some of this stuff, and that is what has filtered down to us. That is what we now know as Easter is. Don't get me wrong, Christ arose at that time of year, and that's a blessing. But the rigmarole leading up to how religion, well, now it's across the board, but particularly beginning with Catholicism, and of course, almost equally so with Episcopalianism and Lutheranism, and now, of course, deeply ingrained in Protestantism. Folks, I mean, except for my backslidden years, I've always been a Baptist. I was born in a Baptist home, raised in a Baptist home, and I remember Mom asking me what I was going to give up for Lent. I'm serious. I said, well, a candy bar. You know, something like that. But again, it's gone all the way across the board. That's what this is, weeping for Tammuz. And the Lord says, this is the not only a great abomination, it's the second greater yet abomination. Okay, so who is Tammuz? Tammuz is a type of Jesus Christ. Or would it be an anti-type of Jesus Christ? And God said, this is the second greater abomination. That leads me to think, you need to get Jesus Christ right. You need to know the Christ that God presents you in the Bible. And if you have another Christ, you are committing abomination before the Lord. Imagine, I mean, everybody hates a scenario where you are slandered, where you are misrepresented to friends or, for that matter, to enemies. Everybody hates that. Imagine what it would be to live through. Here you give your son to die for the sins of the world, and here we are essentially 2,000 years later with people basically reforming Jesus Christ to whatever image they want him to be. If you're a vegetarian, hey, Jesus was a vegetarian. I mean, would Jesus drive an SUV, really? What an idiot question to ask. Correct? But, I mean, there's a Catholic Jesus, there's a Lutheran Jesus, there's a liberal Baptist Jesus, there's a fundamentalist Baptist. You better be careful what you're doing. It's the Christ of the Bible, or it's an idol. Verse 15. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. Greater abominations in 6, greater abominations in 13, greater abominations in 15. It's getting worse and worse. Verse 16. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Now this is, we're getting nearer and nearer the Holy of Holies in the temple. He brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. It's abomination. He says this is the third greater yet abomination. There's four things. This is the last and the greatest yet, if I read it right, abomination. Now, this is somebody that's worshiping the creation in the Lord's house. Instead of worshiping the God that made it, they're worshiping the sun, something God created in the Lord's house. I don't know if you guys remember, but here a few years back, maybe they even do it every year, but down at St. something or other, what is it, the Basilica down there? Oh, it's St. Mary's. They bring in animals once a year and baptize them or bless them or something. They have llamas and everything else in there. But folks, we're quickly coming to a day where in churches, people are worshiping the creature more than the Creator. This is not just heathen, you know, in the south of the Andes or somewhere. You know, and Christianity is tending more and more towards the worship of the creature more than the Creator. Now, let me ask you a question. What are you? You're a creature. What is self-centeredness? It's the ultimate idolatry. Yeah. No, there's not. There's really not. Okay, verse 17. 8:17. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, and this I don't understand. I told you there's going to be some places where I say, I don't know. Well, they put the branch to their nose. Anybody got any light? Help me out. They put the branch to their nose. I don't know what that means. Verse 18. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye, we've seen the Lord furious here through Ezekiel already a lot. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. And so again, there comes a point where while a man ought always to pray, there does come a point where there is there's no reprieve, and where, you know, all the praying is going to go at least unanswered for a while. 9:1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, 6 men, 6 is the number of man, not 7 men, not 5 men, but 6, came from the way of the higher gate. Now whether he means a higher gate there in Jerusalem or whether he actually means these were angelic beings that came from the higher gate, which is what I believe, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. 1 man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. So again, the temple's still there, and they go in beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. So the Lord comes off of that thing, that living creature that was made up of 4 cherubims and the wheels and then the firmament and the throne on top. So he's off of that now, and he's by the threshold of the house, verse 3. And he called to the man, clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side, And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Yes, folks, the Lord does care about your feelings. In particular, He cares about what burdens you and concerns you with regard, not to yourself, but with regard to sin. And in this case, here are people that He's looking for that are burdened and prayerful and concerned about the condition of Jerusalem, the idolatry. And He's going to go through and mark these people, and they're going to survive. So, you know, again, don't think God doesn't care about your thoughts and imaginations. Don't think that God doesn't care about what you love and are concerned about and what you are burdened about down in the depths of your heart. I mean, you know, the first priority ought to be a burden for sinners and for sin and for men going to hell and for those things. If the main burden is the latest rust spot on your vehicle, the Lord knows. He does know. And it might, if it doesn't cost you your life, it might just affect what follows in your life, which you shall see. I mean, here. And again, we have to draw a certain lines as far as the lessons are concerned, but still. Well, set a mark upon the foreheads, verse 4, of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him, the guy with the inkhorn, through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. And so, folks, when the Bible says that in the final day, when the Lord sends His angels to be a part of the harvest of the earth, when Christ comes back at Armageddon, I mean, the order is going to be no pity. None whatsoever. Verse 6, slay utterly, old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and began at my sanctuary. Start there. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house. Go ahead and rip it up. And didn't care about it anymore. And fill the courts with the slain, go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? You know, could it just be, I mean, once in a while, I mean, we know that God loves at a higher plane and in a greater, you know, way than we do. I mean, He loved enough to give His only begotten Son for us. Right? And it's tough that for us to grasp, you know, that kind of thing. It's tough to lose self entirely. But there's another side to this. Now, did you know that past a certain point where there is no remedy, as the Lord said at times, the Lord is also much less humane and pitiful than you would be in a given scenario. I mean, we think of axe murderers and stuff that are utterly inhumane and animals, but not that many people are that way, right? And here's a guy, he says, oh God, please stop. The reply, verse 9, what I'm saying is, folks, you need to wind up on the right side of this thing. I mean, God sent His Son to die for our sins, and gave us a book to live by. And, you know, somebody that's saved is going to go to heaven. We'll praise the Lord for that. But the point being, you do not want to wind up on the receiving end of the fury. You do not think that the white throne judgment is going to be some sort of a, you know, some sort of a pre-party meeting. It's not. The Lord's reply to a guy saying, oh God, please stop. Verse 9. And then said He to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. Now, notice in this thing, the Lord doesn't say, you know what they say? They say that my name is Allah. That's not what he said. He doesn't say, and they say blasphemous things, or that they say cuss words, or that they tell dirty stories, or what. That's not what he said. He said, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. Now, they just got done saying that back in verse 12 of chapter 8. In other words, what really turns the Lord's crank in this thing as far as what they're saying is, they said, I forsook the earth. Kill them. Kill them all. And secondly, and the Lord seeth not. Apparently, he takes offense at his omniscience and his omnipotence being shortchanged. Well, the Lord doesn't see. You know, I believe in theistic evolution where the Lord set things off and then withdrew himself, and he has no particular concern in the affairs of men. Apparently, that really turns the Lord's crank. Verse 10. And as for me also, I mean, you do want to worship the God of the Bible, right? You want to know the God of the Bible? And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, a man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Any questions or comments? Sir? Yeah, amen. Anything else, Brian?
Mm-hmm. And according to the news media, claim authority, there are billions of us that say that are called Christians. Right? That's what they say. But what about those that genuinely are the ones that go around, you see them on the news all the time? Rock bands and their churches. There are those feelings.
Well, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, and in context of the judgment seat of Christ, it says, and knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men.
I'm not so sure it's the judgment seat of Christ, either. I think it's going to be before the judgment seat of Christ.
Could be.
He's going to come back and get his bride, and he sure don't want to agree.
Well, I think you're right. Well, when in the past, whenever the Lord has judged nations, you know, he has judged many times the axe has fallen on his people within those nations as well. So, you know, all that aside, you do the best that you can and do all that you can. Matt? That's the Krishnas. Yeah, that's Hare Krishnas. They have a little doo-wop on top. All right, let's open our hymn books here and sing one more before we go. Remember, those of you in Institute that didn't get a test, there's a test up here. You're welcome to turn yours in anytime. 446, by any time, I mean sometime soon, but not tonight. I should have rephrased that. 446.
Oh,
help us take these lessons to heart. I know that there's some hard Old Testament lessons, and there's a whole different thing going on here, Lord, in this day. But we also know that our God still hates that sin. And we pray, as people that have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, you'd help us to labor, do the right thing. We ask for your strength, your help, and your wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.